Thank you, Gary. Woody Allen used to tell a lot of jokes. He wrote jokes for The Tonight Show. He was a stand-up comedian for a while and then became a filmmaker. He's a filmmaker and a controversial figure. And he used to tell jokes about aging. He does not tell jokes about aging anymore. Here's what he said a number of years ago. There's nothing good about getting older. Absolutely nothing. Your body breaks down and you're closer to death. And the whole thrust of science and the medical profession is to try to prolong life to keep you from dying. But death is a no-win proposition because you know what happens? You die. He says, I'm not a religious person, so you die and then you disintegrate in one way or another. Either you're cremated or you decompose and you're gone. That's it. There's no other at bat. It's one strike and you're out. Cheerful thoughts from Woody Allen this morning. You know, he said that when he was 72 years old. Woody Allen is now 89 years old, and I wonder how he feels about aging now and death. You know, I've read recently that both Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito feel the exact same way that Woody Allen does. When you're dead, that's it. It's all over. Well, where's the hope? Yeah, there is hope. Absolutely, there's hope. Death is not the end. It's just the beginning. C.S. Lewis said, there are far, far better things ahead than any we left behind. And I think we need that perspective, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning. At the end of his series, on the last, everybody read the Chronicles of Narnia? Delightful stories, absolutely delightful. Even as adults, we just love them. The last one in the series of seven is the last battle about the end of the age, the end of the world. And the people who believed in Aslan, the Christ figure, are in heaven with that view, space of heaven in the book series. Anyway, but this in the last battle at the end, when they all realize they're in heaven, this is what Lewis says. For us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. And now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that well said? Well, we're in our last of the series in the Apostles' Creed today, and this is what we're going to look at. I believe in the resurrection and of the body and life everlasting. All right, it's a fitting end to the summary. The Apostles' Creed is a summary of what we believe. And fitting into that, and we did this at the beginning, let's do it again. Let's read the Apostles' Creed. We'll have it on the screen. You have it in your bulletins as well. Let's read. Together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Or amen, depending on which side of the Atlantic you live on. I've got my grandkids, their dad is English. And whenever I pray with them at night, I say amen. They correct me and say, no, Grandpa, it's amen. Just where they're from. All right, let me take these, the last two things we're looking at, one at a time. And the first one is resurrection of the body. Point number one, if you're taking notes, and I hope you're taking notes, resurrection of the body. Now, probably the authors of the creed and went to a certain place in Scripture to talk about this, and I think it's the best place for that, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read that starting in verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. I'm going to go down to verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Hallelujah for that. So Paul talks a lot about sowing in this passage. Instead of sowing seed, he's sowing a natural body. And this happens when we die. When we die, we're sown into the ground, whether that's through cremation and scattered, or whether we're in a casket and we are lowered 6 feet under. We are sown into the ground. But what happens to the real us, that is our spirit, or who we really are when we die? Well, we go into the presence of God, I believe, immediately into what some call the intermediate heaven. And that's to be differentiated from the ultimate heaven, or what the new heavens and the new earth it talks about in Revelation chapter 21. So at that point, I mean, heaven and earth will be married, and God will be here, and it'll be like the Garden of Eden, except 10 times better. And that's where we're headed for. That's the ultimate heaven. The intermediate heaven is when we die now. Before that happens, where we go. And we see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, we're always confident. Know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So when you and I stop breathing, when a heart attack comes, when a car crash comes, and that's it, we are at home with the Lord, I believe, based on 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And that's the intermediate heaven. So these worn-out old bodies are sown into the ground, and we're with the Lord. But Paul, in this passage, covers another possibility, and that is if some people are alive at the coming of Jesus, and he's beginning to come down at the last trumpet, then we are changed in an instant. In the twinkling of an eye, he says, boom, like that, we are changed. And either way, whether we die before and go to be with him, or he comes back, we are changed instantly. Changed. What are we changed from, and what are we changed to? This is what the passage compares these two things here, these various things. Perishable, what does that mean? Well, wrinkles, aches and pains, sags, bad knees. You need naps. You know, we are wearing out. And some of you understand that. We are wearing out. These bodies have an expiration date. And that's what perishable means. All right, imperishable, what does that mean? You never wear out. You can keep going and going and going. You're going to be fresh always. You are a spiritual energizer bunny. And except you don't need to change your batteries. It just keep going and going and going. Dishonor. What does it mean to have dishonor? Pardon me. Incontinence. Memory issues. Bad hearing. Things that stop working. All those kind of things, et cetera, et cetera. And we are going to head toward dishonor until we die. That's just the way of all flesh. But glory, this is where we're headed, glory. And I think it will be like, I know it's hard to describe this, but I think it's going to be like Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. You recall that when he's up in the mount with Peter, James, and John. And he is changed. He's talking with Moses and Elijah, and he's changed before them, and he's bright and shining. There's going to be an outshining, I believe, of those of us who know Jesus, when we are changed. I mean, you know, you talk about somebody having a glow or they're just really bright. It's going to be like that, but 100 times better. In fact, we shall be like him. And this is what it says in 1 John 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right. We are going to reflect his glory, I believe. And you'll see it. It will be changed. Amazing. Weakness. What does it mean to live in weakness? I found out that I'm not as good at opening jars as I once was. In fact, Debbie and I will be in the kitchen, and I'll say, hold this thing, and I'll get both of my hands in there, and we'll work together as a team. You just get weaker when you get older. You know that I heard once, and I think it's true, you lose muscle mass increasingly after the age of 50. Your muscle mass decreases. Weakness, falling down, dizziness, all of these kind of things accumulate as you get older, which is a lot of fun, isn't it? Can I get an amen on this kind of thing? Power, but that's weakness is where we are. We're headed for power. What does that mean? We'll be able to do feats of strength, and we'll be young and strong forever. And he summarizes, Paul does, by saying a natural body, and that is these bodies you and I have right now, all of us in this room have a natural body, and that's heading toward this place. In the scripture it says this, we'll go the way of all flesh. That's another way to say we're going to die, all of us, headed in that direction. 10 out of 10 people die, and those are the statistics there. That's our natural bodies. My parents died. My mom died last year. My dad died a number of years ago. Debbie's parents have both passed in the last year and a half. And we're next in line. We know that. We're the ones, our children are getting gray hairs. Holy mackerel. And we just know this. We're going the way of all flesh. That's where we're headed. But where are we headed? To having a spiritual body. Now, a spiritual body is almost oxymoronic. Because your spirits or body, what are we? Well, we're a spiritual body. Where do we get that? Well, Jesus had a spiritual body. In fact, even now he has a spiritual body in heaven. Jesus has a body still there, a spiritual body. What does that mean, a spiritual body? Remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus raised from the dead, and he's walking along with these two pilgrims, and they don't recognize him. And he walks along and he explains the scriptures to them, and their hearts are burning inside, and they're just amazed that they're getting understanding, and they beg him to stay with them, and they have a meal together. Jesus breaks the bread. They recognize him. Holy mackerel, it's Jesus. And then, poof, what happens? He disappears out of their sight. In John's gospel, twice after the resurrection, the disciples met in an upper room, and they met to... they met behind locked doors. They were still afraid of the officials. Jesus was just killed, and it's only been a few days, and they might be after us. And so they're meeting behind locked doors, and then Jesus, poof, stands in their midst. Twice that happens. First time, they think it's a ghost. This must be a ghost. And he says, no, I'm a ghost. Feel me, you can touch me. Feel, put your hands here. And he says, and he goes over, and what do you got to eat? He picks up a piece of fish and eats it. Ghosts don't have bodies. Ghosts don't eat fish. So I think this is just a little tiny glimpse of what it might be like to have a spiritual body. Spiritual body. That's where we are headed. We don't know exactly what it'll be, but I think it'll be way cooler than we can even imagine. Absolutely way cooler. Now, with the bodies we have right now, we won't be able to inherit the kingdom of God. We just can't do it. That's what Scripture says in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So in the way we are now, we can't inherit heaven. We can't inherit the kingdom of God. Why not? Maybe because the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve through the physical birth process makes it impossible for us to, the way we are now, stand heaven forever. I mean, that goes all the way back to Adam. That's maybe. Maybe it's because heaven is so cool, so spiritually weighty, that these old tents, these old bags of bones and meat, will not be able to stand what goes on up there. Because it's just so crazy and also immaculate and holy and amazing. So we have to have a change. We have to have a super change. And that's why, and Paul says in this passage, we will all be changed. In the twinkling of an eye at the return of Jesus, or when we die, we'll be changed into that. In all of those, you know, from weakness to strength and all of the other things we just looked at. So that's good news, right? These weak, natural bodies that we have, and we all do, we are headed toward being fit for heaven. A spiritual body. And that's we're heading toward being imperishable, never to die again, immortal. That's fantastic news. And some of the thought about different things to help us understand the change. When we were younger and foolish, we had an aquarium. Actually, we loved saltwater fish. The colors and personalities of the saltwater fish. But here in our living room where we lived, there was a small glass box, and we tried to do saltwater fish. We loved them, but they did not last all that long. Why didn't they last all that long? Well, saltwater fish are made for the ocean, not for a small glass box in our living room. And we weren't all that smart with all the balances of everything either. But you and I are ultimately made for the ocean of heaven, not this small place that we live right here. We are made for something much greater than that. Now, I know some of you are horse people. I'm not, but you are. That's good. Newbies, and this is what I've been told. I'm not a horse guy. But I've been told that when you learn to ride, you ride on an old, broken-in horse that's pretty tame, right? Isn't it true, horse people? Right? Don't you learn on something like that? You should. Learn on a tame, boring horse. And then once you're proficient in horses, then you get a horse that's a little more spirited and lively, and you can jump and gallop. Well, we are learning in these bodies right now, in these old, tame, boring bodies. We're learning what it is to follow Jesus. But we're going to trade that in for a livelier horse one day, or change that in for a livelier horsepower. I think we're going to trade in our old Chevy Lumina bodies for a Lamborghini body. That's where we're headed. I really believe that. And I just trying to use an illustration that makes sense to us. Our bodies are going to be fantastic one day. That's where we're headed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Bodies are important. We're not going to be some disembodied spirit floating around out there. We will have these bodies changed to be fit for heaven. Second thing we believe in is life everlasting. And that's point number two. Have you ever had, at the end of a vacation, not the kind of vacations where you get sick and you lose your luggage and all those things, that happens too. But the kind of vacation where everything goes well. And you got all your dirty clothes in the suitcase, and you got to go to work the next day or two, and you go, I wish this could last forever. Do you ever feel that way? I do all the time when we're going like that. Why do we have that feeling? Maybe because we were made to go on a holiday forever and ever. I think we were made to know God and enjoy Him forever. And that's where we're headed. I think that's why we have that sense, that feeling, that there's something beyond just the day-to-day, all that we do. Now, Jesus talked a lot about eternal life. And in all the Gospels, He talked most in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, He talked most about eternal life in chapter 6. In fact, 12 times in chapter 6, Jesus refers to eternal life, either directly or indirectly. And so we turn now to understand some of the things Jesus said about eternal life to John chapter 6. And let me give you a little background. Jesus had gone across the lake, and He was in a remote place, and that's where people came to Him to hear His teaching. And they felt bad for all these people, so Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fish. And that was across the lake. Then Jesus, the disciples get in a boat. Jesus walks across the water. They actually get to Capernaum, and they go back to Capernaum. The crowd that was on the other side of the lake began to follow Him, running along the edge of the lake to get back to Capernaum. Why? They got free food. They want more free food. And so that's where they're headed. And they caught up with Jesus at the synagogue in Capernaum. Let's read in John chapter 6, verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the lake, they asked Him, Rabbi, when did you get here? I think they said it just about like that. Because they were like, hey, free food again, right? Jesus knew exactly what they were talking about. Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for Me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, all right, then what must we do the works God requires? In other words, okay, you want us to do something now. It was free before, but now we got to pay some dues. All right, get a little, what do we have to do to get this bread? That's what they're asking. What works do we have to do? Jesus replied, answered, the work, singular, of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's what you got to do. So they asked him, not so crazy about that. What sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? Keep in mind, they had just seen him multiply loaves and fish and fed 5,000 people. They saw that already. Now they're asking for another sign. What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it's written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They can't get bread off their minds. They want manna. No. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, always give us this bread. In other words, you have manna, you got something better than manna? Whew, all right, bring it on. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. As I told you, you've seen me and you still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up, heaven, at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. So again, these people just wanted another free meal, and they can't get their minds off of this free meal. Jesus is talking about himself. He did the feeding of the 5,000 to show them who he was so that they would believe in him. All they saw was free food. Free food. That's all they saw. They didn't have to plow the ground and plant the barley and then go harvest the barley and then grind it and then bake it into bread and into loaves. They didn't have to go down to the lake. They didn't have to climb into a boat and throw the nets out and get the fish and clean the fish and bake the fish. It was all done for them. That's pretty slick. That's what they wanted again. Jesus multiplied these fish and loaves to show who he was so that they would believe in him, not just for free food. Yes, he had compassion on them, but he wanted them to believe. They still didn't get it. They didn't want to get it. Jesus wanted them to feast on him, the bread of life, and they weren't understanding that. If they did, they'd never be hungry, never be thirsty. And they were refusing to comprehend, or they couldn't comprehend, I'm not sure which. Jesus was trying really hard in this passage, John chapter 6, to point them to eternal realities. That's why he mentions eternal life over and over and over again, 12 times. I will raise them up, I will give eternal life, etc., etc. They're stubborn. But then Jesus does something interesting. He resorts to a shocking tactic to see if they could get it, and to see if they really get who he is, or if all they wanted was food. And he wants to separate the foodies and the looky-loos from those who really want him. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, and by the way, this is the third time in this passage, Jesus said, very truly I tell you. And that's another way to say, listen up. This is very important. I want you to get this. Don't miss this. And this is the third time he said it. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Wow. Oof. That separates the men from the boys, so to speak. Separates those who wanted Jesus from those who just wanted another meal. And I think that's why Jesus said it in that way. What was their reaction? Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see where the Son of Man ascend to where he was before and see the glory he had all there? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who still do not believe. Jesus had known this from the beginning, which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You want to leave too, do you? You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God. So apparently, after this very difficult saying, this tough teaching, possibly only the 12 are left after that, his band of brothers there. Jesus is not afraid to let the truth hang out and let people deal with the truth, even if it chases some of them away. And I think that's kind of what happened. Peter speaks for the 12, and he says, you know why we're still staying around? Because you have the words of eternal life. The 12 didn't get it any more than the rest of the crowd. I don't think the 12, you know how many times the 12 didn't get things what Jesus said? A lot of times. I don't think they got it any more than the others did. But they were not willing to gamble away eternal life based on a teaching they did not understand. All right, don't understand you, Jesus, but we're still hanging in there because you're the only place we know of that has eternal life. I think this would become clear to them at the Last Supper when Jesus would label the elements of the bread and the wine his body and blood. I think the penny would drop. They would get it at that point. But not until then. They still have to keep scratching their heads. And so sometimes I think we have to wait for the right context of life to get some of the difficult sayings of Jesus in the Bible. We're not going to get it all now. All right. You want eternal life? You want to be like the 12? You want your body to be changed, to raise up to heaven? How might that happen according to what Jesus said in John chapter 6? What is it that we have to do to get that eternal life? Point number three is this: you must believe. You must believe. Now that's what Jesus said, and let's look at some of these verses here. John 6:29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And then we got 6:36, as I told you, you've seen me and still you do not believe. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life and will raise them up at the last day. And then 47, very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. So he's talked about eternal life a lot in this passage and the way to get it, the one who believes. Now what does that mean to believe in Jesus? It is much more than just saying, well, I believe Jesus was a historical figure, or I believe he said some good teaching or something like that. Much more than that, because Jesus tells you what you need to believe in the passage. And let's look at some of those things. As we go along, the letters underneath that point number three, letter A, is God the Father approves of Jesus. And that's something you have to believe. Maybe it's obvious to us, not to the folks who chased Jesus around the lake. And what Jesus is saying here is the Father is saying he's the one. This is the one. This is the one I sent. This is the one you have salvation in. And we see this in 6:27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. In other words, Jesus is not just another miracle worker. He's not just a wandering teacher, a wandering rabbi. He has God the Father, Creator, God's stamp of approval. Like the ECFA. You know what the ECFA is? Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability. And if you ever give to any organization, Christian organization, you'll get more stuff in the mail from all kinds of people. And what I look for, if I'm going to give for them, is on the bottom it says ECFA. It means that they are adhering to a standard of financial accountability, that I can trust that my money will be done well. The same with FDIC. I think it's Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, if I'm not mistaken. And that's put on banks. So you want to look for the seal of approval on Christian ministries to give and on banks that are going to hold your money, and the federal government, hopefully, will back that up if something would happen to the bank. That's a seal of approval. And God is saying, I've got the ultimate seal of approval. God, the Creator God, the one true God, sent me, and He has His seal of approval on me. Now, how did God the Father do that? Well, through Jesus' teaching, His authoritative teaching, through Jesus' miracles, through His voice. You remember at His baptism, "This is my beloved Son, this is my Son in whom I love, in Him I am well pleased." God the Father was placing His seal of approval on Jesus. Ultimately, God the Father gave His seal of approval on Jesus, how? Through the resurrection of the dead. It is the one who came back 3 days after He died. It was raised up from the dead. This is the one. This is my Son, living now forever. And the Apostle Paul makes use of this when he's preaching in Athens. I think it's Athens, Acts chapter 17. And he closes his sermon with this: "For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed, Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead." This is the one God approves of, raising from the dead. Jesus has the highest stamp of approval from anywhere, God the Father. Ultimate. Now, there's another way to say this. Letter B is this: Jesus is from the Father. That is, He's from heaven. I mean, that's plain to you and I. We celebrate this at Christmas. He came down from heaven. And this is very clear. Jesus made it to all these foodies who just wanted another meal. "Very truly, I tell you, it's not Moses who given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you what? The true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Jesus came down from heaven. And He is eternally existent, second person in the Trinity. And He stepped out of heaven to come to us, to become a person, have a body, and still 100% God, 100% man, and to die for us. Jesus is not just another rabbi. He's not just another religious figure out of many religious figures. Jesus is God. That's what we believe. And that's what He believed. That's what He taught. Letter C. What are we to believe about Jesus? That eternal life comes from, consuming Jesus. Like you said, eat my flesh, drink my blood. And of course, I'm talking figuratively, just as I believe Jesus was talking figuratively. And that's the hard saying that many people have choked on over the years, and we saw it, and He said it multiple times, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." And Jesus went on not just to say that once, but again and again and again to drive home the point. So He really emphasized that. We now know, I believe, that we're referring to communion, to consuming the bread and wine, or juice in our case, in remembrance of Jesus and what He did for us. Now, at that time, it sounded downright cannibalistic. But it served a purpose. It turned away those who just wanted another meal and did not want Jesus. They're very clear about that. They didn't want Jesus. They just wanted the meal. So you and I eat His flesh and drink His blood symbolically here when we observe communion to remind us of the very difficult price that was paid for you and me, the death of Jesus on our behalf. All right, point number four. Let's head into some application. What do we do to apply this? I mean, some of the application is obvious. Jesus told these people that are work for food that endures. Work for food that endures. And that's what something I'm going to... Jesus said it, I'm giving that unto you. Work for food that endures. These people were only after temporary food. But I think Jesus is saying, think about eternity. That's why He says it 12 times in this chapter. Think about eternity. Think about how long life is. I once heard a speaker do this when he was speaking. And he said, I want you to think about a bow and an arrow and tie a very long string on the end of that arrow and shoot it as far as you can in this direction. Boom. Take the other end of the string, another arrow, shoot it in this direction. So now you want to take a Sharpie and take that string that's stretched out. You can't even see the ends of it. Those ways, take and put a dot on that string. That dot represents your life. In light of eternity, we got this very short window of time to work for food that endures, to spend our lives well in anticipation of heaven, to make the right choices, to believe in Jesus, to follow Him in with all of our hearts and flesh. Are you working for food that endures? Do you believe that Jesus is really from the Father, that He stepped out of heaven for us? Do you believe that the Almighty God, the Creator God, placed His stamp of approval on Jesus in a number of ways, through miracles and His voice, and especially the resurrection? You should believe those things, because I believe it was the intention of the Trinity to rescue as many people as possible by sending Jesus here to earth. We were rescued or saved by the death of Jesus. He died in our place. You remember when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well? Great scene if you've seen the Chosen version of that. Fantastic scene. I love that. And she ran away to tell everybody in Samaria, in that village, about Jesus. And the disciples were bringing food. They come back and they said, "Master, here, have some food." And that was their job, to go get some food. And Jesus said this, "I have food to eat you know nothing about." And then this guy scratched their heads. "Well, did somebody give him food? Where did he get food from? I didn't think we had any." What was Jesus talking about there? "I have food to eat you know not of." He says, the kingdom of God, don't you see what's, maybe they didn't understand it. This woman of Samaria just believed, and we're going to have a whole bunch of people start believing here. That's more important to me than eating right now. And as an Italian who loves food, it's hard for me to hear. But sometimes the kingdom of God is more important than food. And I think that's what Jesus was saying. Make sure you know Jesus. Live in light of eternity. Letter B, live lightly. Live lightly. You know, considering eternity, is anything we chase of so important to us? Anything. I mean, some of you may get your identity from pursuing physical pleasures like sleep or sex or exercise or food or certain highs, alcohol or drugs. Now, have you noticed that those things never last? The person goes away, the high goes away. You have to wake up from your sleep, the meal is over, and you got to make another meal the next day or, you know, later on that day. Now, there's nothing wrong with those things in the right context, but those things don't last. Is that all there is? Chasing physical pleasure over and over and over again? Look what Paul says about this. He understood this well. "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games, like the predecessor to the Olympic Games, goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. That wreath made out of that dries up and crumbles away. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." Paul says he saw the benefits, the eternal benefits of making his body his slave. The body wasn't in charge. The desires weren't in charge of him. He was in charge of them. And in light of eternity, he wanted a crown that will last forever. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And that's one of the things I mean by living lightly. Nothing wrong with things, with trips and gadgets and food and entertainment. But we need to keep an eternal mindset. How long is that going to last? We might not need everything we think we need in this life. A lot of things are important. One thing is really important, that's knowing Jesus and living for Him. I had the privilege a number of years ago, mid-90s, to go on a missions trip to Scotland. And it was a fascinating trip. And during that time, I took this picture. That's a little hard to read. I wandered through a cemetery in Glasgow. And I ran across this and took a picture of it. It's still in my office to this day. And it's so old, hundreds of years old, that, you know, the spelling is weird and the way he says things are weird. But let's interpret it. This is a person said, "I'm going to die and I want this on my tomb." He says, "A me, a gravel am, and dust." What does he mean by that? Think of a Scottish accent. "A me, a gravel am, and dust," or however they say that. What does he mean? We're made from the earth. We're stuff that God created and breathed life into. That's what we're made of. We go back to the earth. We go back to dust. We decompose. "And to the grave descend I must." We're all going to die. That's the truth. Now he speaks to the person reading this. He's speaking to those reading this on his tomb. "O painted piece of living clay." And that's what we are. We're living clay that's just been painted up, a little lipstick and makeup and that kind of thing. "Man, be not proud of thy short day." Man, woman, be not proud of thy short day. This person realized how short their life was. And from the grave, he speaks to us. Don't be proud about the day you're living in and your abilities and everything else, because it all is going to change. Life is so short. So live for eternity. Live lightly. We're just a dot on the string. And then it keeps going. We might not need as much as we think we do in this life. That thing that we're really after, that we're saving for, might not be as important as we think it is. Like I said a few weeks back, talking about on this subject there, about eternity and the kingdom of God, we don't need bucket lists. We don't need bucket lists. Because bucket lists assume that this life is all there is, and I got to squeeze everything I can into this life in order to make it. And I got to do this thing, and if I don't do this thing, I'm forgiven it. We don't need that because there's more to this world than this world. There is life eternal coming, and we get all kinds of things to see and do and be in the new heavens and the new earth. Live lightly. Letter C, don't fear death. I know that's easier said than done. Scripture says death is an enemy, and it is an enemy. It separates us from loved ones. It's painful. It's the wages of sin. I get that. It's the fate of every person ever born, with the exception probably of Enoch and Elijah. But for the believer, death has been defeated. Jesus was raised from the dead. We will raise with him from the dead. Because he lives, we are going to live too. Remember, Jesus went to Mary and Martha at the death of their brother Lazarus, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Fantastic promise from Jesus to Martha. That's the great hope of those of us who believe in Jesus. Death is the moment we change addresses. This life to the next. C.S. Lewis, 5 months before he died, back in 1963, got a letter from a woman who was fearing death. And she was getting old and decrepit herself. And she wrote to C.S. Lewis. He was a great letter writer, by the way. He wrote all kinds of letters. In fact, got a thick book at home of all the letters they have copies of. And he feared death. And this is what he wrote back to her. Listen to this. "Can you not see death as a friend and a deliverer? What's there to be afraid of? Your sins are confessed. Has this world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. Our Lord says to you, 'Peace, child, peace, relax. Let go, and I will catch you.' Do you trust me so little?" And Lewis says, "Of course, this may not be the end. Then make it a good rehearsal." And he signs his letter like this: "Yours, and like you, a tired traveler near journey's end." And 5 months later, he is at the end of his journey. We need not fear death in Christ. Letter D, finally, be patient with Jesus. What do I mean by this? Well, that bit about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, that's still kind of a little gnarly, isn't it? I think that would become clear later at the Last Supper. And sometimes, in this point, this is what I mean. We need some time with the hard teachings of Jesus to get it and get the right context. I mean, have you ever read things in Scripture and scratched your head and gone, "What in the world is that there for? How does that apply to anything?" Have you ever done that? Anybody ever done that? Wait. Be patient. We think it'll become clear at the right time. I mean, all the questions we have about when Jesus is going to return and what's going to happen and what rapture will be part of that, or the combination of free will and predestination, or why in the world is the gift of interpretation of tongues in the scriptures, and why does God give that? I mean, whatever we happen to, any tough thing we don't understand, we're going to get it better eventually. Trust God that we have as much understanding as we need at this moment. It will become clear later. Let me close with a poem. It's in your notes, if you're in your bulletin notes. I've showed this poem before. I love this poem. So eloquent. Calvin Miller. And he says, I once scorned every fearful thought of death when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there's a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earthmaker, holy, let me now depart, for living's such a temporary art. And dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod. In Christ, we believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such hope we have in you. You were raised from the dead. We will be raised as well. Lord, help us to live lightly. Help us to live in light of eternity. Help us to live in such a way that others find that hope as well. Thank you. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the end of our service. Let me pray a blessing.